Welcome back to this all-adult Sunday school class where we've started studying the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Dr. Master has gotten us off to a wonderful start with it by looking at the first two chapters the last 2 weeks, talking about sin and sanctification. And today it's my pleasure to be with you all as we look at the third chapter, that of holiness. Before we get started, let's begin our time in prayer. O God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for the gift of salvation through Your dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You would instruct us through these words today, that we might see Your holiness and that we might desire to be holy. May we leave here today with a greater understanding of that, and would You help us through Your Spirit to live as becomes the followers of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, Ryle begins chapter 3 by saying, I might have chosen a subject more popular and pleasant. I'm sure I might have found one more easy to handle, but I feel deeply I could not have chosen one more seasonable and more profitable to our souls. For it is a solemn thing to hear the Word of God saying, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Well, he certainly didn't write this book to win a popularity contest or to be a best-selling author. The topic itself is not necessarily a popular one, even among modern evangelicals today. The idea of learning more of holiness can be, in fact, even scary to some people. But we can surmise from his statement here that it's one of the most important topics we can study as Christians. The reference from Hebrews 12 then begs the following questions. Are you holy and shall you see the Lord? Well, the answer is, if you are holy, then you shall see the Lord. But the opposite is also true. If you're not holy, then you shall not see the Lord and spend eternity with Him. Well, let's first of all look at the words holy and holiness before we jump into chapter 3. God is certainly concerned with holiness. We see this throughout Scripture. Consider even in the Old Testament, the word holy is mentioned some 431 times. The Hebrew word for holy is kodesh, which means apartness or sacredness or separateness, showing that God altogether is holy and sacred and separate from His creation. The Greek word for holy or holiness found in the New Testament is hagios, which means essentially the same thing. It also means to be pure and morally blameless or set apart, and was used in describing the believer, the Christian, the saints. The word holy or holiness is found almost 200 times in the New Testament. So it's obvious, just in terms of how much it appears throughout Scripture, both old and new. This is a topic that's important to God. We should not only refer to Him and regard Him as holy, but we should strive to be holy ourselves as His children, even as He is holy. Well, as we move into the chapter, we look at chapter 3. Those of you who have read it know that there's three different sections that He divides this chapter into. But if you've read the chapter, you also see how there's like 15 categories and 10 subcategories, something like that, which I resonate with. I like that kind of thing. But for my time today in teaching, we want to condense those ideas and summarize without sacrificing the content. But these are the three categories and headings that he puts this chapter under. The first is the nature of true practical holiness. Secondly, he talks about the importance of it. And thirdly, he'll close with a word of advice to all who desire to be holy. Now, once we start talking about holiness, a lot of people will think, oh, it's just a list of do's. And Christianity can be a list oftentimes of do's and don'ts. And while that's not altogether false, it is true. We have to think about that you will never do more for God than He has already done for you. In fact, it should be a delight of ours as children of God to please Him and glorify Him and strive for holiness even as He is holy. Even if we look at the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, We see Exodus 20, verse 2, seeing that God is reminding the people of God who He is and what He's done. He says, "The Lord, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We've talked about this before, how the imperatives always follow the indicatives. The indicatives is what God has done. The imperatives is now go and do this in light of what I've done for you. Well, let's begin with Ryle's description of that first category, the nature of true practical holiness. In this section, he is discussing the characteristics of holiness. In other words, what does it look like? I appreciate how he uses the term practical. He's not really talking about holiness in some abstract, theoretical way. He's writing about it and he's discussing it in a way that makes it palpable to where we can take what is written here and readily apply it to our lives. In other words, he's advocating a practical use of holiness that the Christian can live out on any given day of the week. Well, he says, first of all, that in regards to the nature of true practical holiness, that it is the habit of being of one mind with God. It's interesting that he uses the word habit here. If you look at the word habit, it actually means a settled or regular tendency or practice. So in other words, it is for the Christian, being of one mind with God has become a regular pattern of how we live our lives. We love what God loves. We hate what He hates, all the while measuring everything by the standard of His Word. Well, secondly, a holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. And we're going to camp out here for just a few minutes, so hang with me on this. This is important information and so relevant not only in his time in the 1800s, also in biblical times, but certainly is for us as well today. Numerous passages speak of keeping the law. We see in Romans 7:22, Paul exclaims, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." David would write in Psalm 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We live in a day and age where it's not at all popular to think about mortifying and putting to death sin, much less keeping commandments. In fact, many would say that that is legalism, when in fact it's actually biblical. Now, legalism has a twin heresy known as antinomianism, which means against law. It's people that are advocating for a less significant value of the law and in favor of love. This is expressed when many liberals don't want to talk about obeying God's law. One megachurch pastor argues that Jesus' new commandment to love one another, found in John 13:34, replaced all the old commandments. If that's not enough, let me carry on and listen to what he says. This famous pastor goes on and states, "Although the Ten Commandments played a significant role in God's creation of the nation of Israel, Jesus' death and resurrection signaled the end of that covenant and all the rules and regulations associated with it. The result, he says, is that Christians as participants in the new covenant are not required to obey any of the commandments found in the first part of their Bibles. Instead, they're expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of this new covenant, 'As I have loved you, so you must also love one another.'" Those are scary words spoken from a pastor. Let's just put that in perspective for a minute. Let's just pretend that we took up this line of heretical thinking. And in our homes, we said, "Oh, Johnny, it's okay if you don't obey the Ten Commandments as long as you love me. It's okay if you don't honor your mother as long as you love her. Peter, it's okay if you hit your brother or you're jealous and you want what he wants as long as you love him. See, it's all okay as long as you love." Well, the Ten Commandments, certainly Jesus said that some of the Ten Commandments is to love your neighbor. But we cannot have the sum without the parts. What is our response to this incorrect interpretation? Well, we always want to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so if I had the opportunity to meet with this pastor, I would share very humbly and graciously from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There's numerous passages that would speak to this same thing. It's important. We cannot and should not do away with the commandments in Scripture. Lest we think this kind of teaching is not closer to home, there was one pastor a few years ago in the upstate who said this: instead of 10 commandments that you have to keep if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, there are actually 10 promises that you can receive when you say yes to Jesus. Doesn't that sound nice? Promises versus command. It certainly would appeal to the itching ears of people to receive them as God's promises. But it's incorrect, for they are commandments that are given for our good and His glory to follow. I could continue on. This could be a whole lesson for today, but lest I digress, let's get back to the book. It's important for us, as Ryle puts it, to not just keep the commandments, but also to shun, or we could say to mortify, to put to death sin. It's popular, as Dr. Master has previously pointed out last week, to teach a resting in our justification. So the whole idea is that we enjoy and we rest in what God has done for us, but that's all we have to do. There's no striving. We just rest. See, it kind of takes us off the hook, doesn't it, when we just rest on our justification and not pursue sanctification. It is hard work, but we can't be freed from sanctification. It is the mortifying of sin, the pursuing of holiness, the pursuing of sanctification that is a joint effort between the Holy Spirit convicting and the believer repenting and persevering in saving faith. And it's necessary that we do that as we pursue holiness. Well, thirdly, Ryle mentions that a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. And if you recall when I taught a few weeks ago on the topic of worry and anxiety, we said that too often is the case we become worried and anxious when we think too much about the temporal and less on the eternal. So we talked about how we need to redirect our thinking and think more on the eternal and less on the temporal. Well, Ryle has that same idea, as he says, he will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home. To commune with God in prayer, in the Bible, and in the assembly of his people, these things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy other things and other people that God has given us, family and friends. But it means among the chiefest things that we can enjoy on this earth is communion with Him. Certainly we do that during the week as we pray to Him, as we spend time reading His Word. It also certainly occurs as we commune with Him in corporate worship and with you all, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we fellowship with the saints. It's why we call the Lord's Day the best day of the week. Well, fourth, Ryle states that a holy person will follow after the fear of God. And he writes he's not talking about the fear that a slave would have toward a master, of being afraid of punishment, but he's talking rather about the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if he was always before his Father's face because he loves Him. Let's think about that. As we pursue holiness and follow after the fear of God, let us be in awe of who God is and what He's done for us and His glory and His holiness. Well, fifth, Ryle says that we will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's got a lot of other parts of this section of the nature of true practical holiness that I've clumped into this one, number five, striving to be like the Lord Jesus. And that's because Jesus came certainly to bear the penalty of our sins, that our sins deserve. He came to redeem His people, right? But He also, as He lived on earth, lived a perfectly holy life. And so as we think through these other characteristics of what true practical holiness is, we can think of how Jesus lived in that way. God doesn't say, for example, be holy as I'm holy, 1 Peter 1:16, and not give us an example. We look to Jesus, who is perfectly holy. A holy person will, by the means God has appointed him, strive to be unselfish, bear with and forgive others, be bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin, and pray much. He will not seek after the praise of men, even when he might have had it, but rather he will seek after the praise of God. And he will keep the words of John very close to his heart in 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. Well, a holy man or woman will also follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of the tongue. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk of standing on his rights. You know, many people will mistake meekness for weakness. We know that's not true, because Jesus was described as being meek, and he was certainly not weak. Jesus exhorts us, in fact, toward meekness in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean there? Well, it means as we pursue holiness, we will pursue meekness. In other words, we will pursue humility and submitting ourselves to God's sovereign hand. A holy man or woman will follow after temperance and self-denial. He will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lust, to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations, lest at any time they break loose. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, we've got to take up the cross. We've got to deny ourselves. We've got to not give way to those carnal pleasures and those besetting sins. We don't have to. We realize that as Christians, those sins, right, have been nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. We don't have to give way to it. We, through the Holy Spirit, can resist it. A holy man or woman will also follow after charity and brotherly kindness. He will seek to do good to his fellow man and not harm. In doing so, he will seek the good of his neighbor more than his own. He will, as Ryle puts it, abhor all lying, slandering, backbiting, cheating, dishonesty, and unfair dealing. If we could make this practical, we could say, you know, a person that's pursuing holiness and pursuing good to others will do for others. Maybe it's taking a person a meal. Maybe it's praying with someone on the bed of affliction. Maybe it's mowing a neighbor's yard who can no longer do so. And some of those things can certainly be done by the unregenerate, the person that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these good things don't make you holy, but as we pursue holiness, let us pursue doing good to others, that others might see Christ in us. In keeping with this characteristic is the idea that a holy person will seek to have mercy and benevolence toward others. We should try to do others good. We should be careful how we talk of others, being careful with our tongue, using it to build one another up and not tear down. Well, a holy man or woman will also follow after purity of heart. He will dread all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit and seek to avoid all things that might draw him into it. Listen to what Ryle says here. He knows his own heart is like tinder and will diligently keep clear of the sparks of temptation. How true that is. We think about David, for example, who gave a second glance to Bathsheba and gave way to a whole succession of heinous sins on multiple accounts. Dear Christian, let us have pure hearts. Let us guard our thoughts, lest we think on things we ought not. Let us guard our eyes, lest we look upon something or someone and be tempted. Let us have pure hearts that are continually on guard against the wily schemes of the evil one. Well, a holy man or woman will also follow after humility. He will desire in loneliness and in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than himself. Do we resonate with Paul, who said he was the chiefest of sinners? Or we think of Jacob, who said, "I am the least of all thy mercies." Or we could think of that great English reformer, John Bradford, who was burned at the stake at age 45. He would finish writing his letters, and at the end of it, he would say in many of those, "A most miserable sinner, John Bradford." You see, I fear many of us think more of others' sins more than our own. As we strive toward holiness, let us be humble and make much of our own sin. I tell my children, when you think you've been offended, always look in the mirror first. If there's any sin on your part, then you can always be sure the Holy Spirit will reflect that back in conviction for repentance. Finally, Ryle concludes this section on the nature of true practical holiness by saying, a holy man or woman will follow after faithfulness in all duties and relations in life. Paul would speak of this in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Jesus would speak of this in Matthew 25:23 in the parable of the talents. You know the story there where and he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, "Master, you have delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So we see the idea of faithfulness really is connected to the idea of a Christian pursuing holiness. A holy Christian should be a faithful Christian. He will be faithful to his God, worshiping him alone and not forsaking him. He will be faithful to, as Ryle points out, other duties and relations in life, faithful to his spouse, his or her spouse, faithful to doing a good work in his vocation, faithful to doing good ministry in the church, faithful and honest in his dealings with others, that Christ would be preeminent in his life. And then Ryle pauses for a moment between this first and second section, and he talks about, before he gets into the importance of practical holiness, he wants to underscore the importance of what we call progressive sanctification. And this was something that Dr. Master taught much on last week. But the idea is that progressive sanctification involves pursuing holiness. Ryle writes, "I do not say for a moment that holiness shuts out the presence of indwelling sin. No, far from it. It is the greatest misery of a holy man that he carries about with him a body of death, that often when he would do good, evil is present with him, that the old man is clogging all his movements and, as it were, trying to draw them back at every step he takes." We see this in Romans 7, don't we? Do you ever feel that way? Part of what he's saying here is that becoming more holy is progressive. And as Ryle points out, sanctification in the very best is an imperfect work. For he writes, "The gold will never be without some dross. The light will never shine without some clouds until we reach the heavenly Jerusalem." So as we pursue sanctification and pursue holiness, it's almost like we're taking two steps forward and one step back. But the overall trajectory is that we're becoming more and more holy as we pilgrim through this Christian life. But it's certainly not a complete work until we reach heaven's gates. I remember speaking to a retired Methodist minister about 15 years ago. And he was a godly man and had a great deal of respect for him. But I was dismayed when I asked him a question. That question was, does the Methodist Church still teach entire or complete sanctification? Or we could also say Christian or sinless perfection. And his answer was yes. See, the idea of being taught in some Methodist and Wesleyan and some Nazarene churches is that in pursuing holiness, if you really try hard enough, you can reach a certain level of living without sin. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "One of the true marks of our ongoing sanctification is the growing awareness of how far short we fall of reaching perfectionism." Perfectionism is really anti-perfectionism in disguise. If we think we are becoming perfect, then we are far from becoming perfect. A humorous statement, but how accurate it is. Very, very true. We will, in fact, not be perfect on this side of glory. Why is that? Because we have our flesh. And the spirit and the flesh war against each other. However, we will achieve, and we can look forward to this, we will achieve a state of perfection one day, but that will not occur until the state of glorification when we are in heaven with our Lord Jesus. So, why then is practical holiness so important? Well, this is the second heading of the chapter, and it's a question that Ryle answers. As an introduction to the section, he first of all sets the record straight that holiness cannot save us. Even our purest works are no better than filthy rags. Our best things are stained and tainted with imperfection. None can be saved simply by observing the deeds of the law. We see that in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now there are several reasons Ryle gives for the importance of practical holiness. First of all, we must be holy because the voice of God in Scripture plainly commands it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now we just said we can't achieve perfection on this earth, right? So what's the idea here? The goal for the Christian is that we are pursuing holiness. And we're persevering in the Christian life as we seek to be more like Christ. This is described in Philippians 3:12-14. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So why should we be holy? Because God tells us to be. Secondly, Ryle states that we must be holy because this is one grand end purpose for which Christ came into the world. We'll often talk about Ephesians 5 in the context of marriage, but do we look at it in the context of what Christ has done for His church? Ephesians 5:25-26. "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Paul writes again in Titus 2:14, "Who gave," that is Jesus, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." And why did Christ come? To redeem a people, to justify a people, to purify for Himself a people. Well, thirdly, we should the importance of practical holiness, we should pursue it because this is this only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle continues, "True faith will always show itself by its fruits. It will sanctify, it will work by love, it will overcome the world, it will purify the heart." We see in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So our faith should be an active faith, a lively faith that should be demonstrated by a spiritual fruit. And certainly it's not the works or the fruit that saves us. But as Simon Kistemacher once said, our spiritual fruit justifies our justification. I've never forgotten that. Our spiritual fruit justifies our justification. In other words, it gives credence to, it proves the fact that we are not our own, but we are His. Well, fourth, Ryle writes, we must be holy because this is the only proof that we love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In other words, we show the Lord that we love Him if we walk humbly with Him, if we do what He commands. Jesus speaks in several instances about this. We see one example in John 14:15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Fifth, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we are true children of God. And part of what He means there is that as children of God, we will reflect Him. We will resemble Him. Those of you that are parents, and you think about raising children, you might see a characteristic in your son and think, well, that looks like my wife, or that looks like my husband, right? His father. So we look like, we take on the mannerisms or the characteristics of our parents. Well, how about us as children of the Heavenly Father? Are we taking on the characteristics of God, our Heavenly Father? Ryle comments, if men have no likeness to the Father in heaven, it's in vain to talk of them being His sons. We must show by our lives the family we belong to. We must let men see our good conversation that we are indeed the children of the Holy One, or our sonship is but an empty name. Sobering words. Six, we must be holy because this is the most likely way to do good to others. And I would say that we probably haven't thought about this before. We think about holiness as being what God wants us to do. We're to be more like Him. We're to reflect Him. But what about this idea of being good to others, doing good to others? Ryle writes something very thought-provoking in this section. Listen to this. Speaking of our lives, he writes, they are a silent sermon which all can read. It is sad indeed when they are a sermon for the devil's cause and not for God's. I believe that far more is done for Christ's kingdom by the holy living of believers than we are at all aware of. There is a reality about such living that makes men feel and obliges them to think. It carries a weight and influence with it which nothing else can give. It makes religion beautiful and draws men to consider it like a lighthouse seen afar off. He also says, conversely, though, that he believes more harm is done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are aware of. What's he getting at? Well, part of what he's getting at is people are watching, right? And if we're to do good to our neighbor and show them Christ, then we are to do good to them. They're watching us. They're watching you. They're watching me. When we're in the drive-thru, when we're in the grocery store, in the workplace, in our homes, what are we exuding? Are we putting on holiness? Are we exuding that to the point that people say, yeah, that's different. Who is God? What is He like? This is a sobering thought. Our neighbors are watching. Our children certainly are watching. And what I've learned is they're masterful radars at detecting a lack of sincerity, aren't they? And a lack of genuine holiness. So let's put on holiness for the good of our neighbor as well. Well, seven, we must be holy because our present condition or comfort depends much upon it. For it's written in 1 John 3:18-19, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are children of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. So it's reassuring to our souls when we are walking along the narrow way, when we are pursuing holiness and striving to be like our Lord Jesus. If you are struggling with assurance of salvation or have ever struggled with assurance of salvation, one of the things that Ryle is saying is comforting is to think about how you have become more holy. Think about how you are now, perhaps, compared to 5 years ago and see that growth in holiness that validates your justification. Well, eight, we must be holy because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Why is that? Because God is holy and heaven is holy, and none that is not holy, if I could do a double negative, will enter into heaven and spend eternity with Him. Ryle would summarize this by saying, we need to be fit for heaven. And in order to do so, to reach the holiday of glory, we must pass through the training school of grace. And part of how God does that in our lives can be painful. He sends us through trials in an effort to show us more of Himself, in an effort to refine us, in an effort to make us more holy and more sanctified. Well, by way of application, Ryle pauses between the second and third section of this chapter to ask two questions. Think about this in your own life. The first one, are you holy? He's not asking, are you baptized? Do you go to church? The great question is not what you think and what you feel, but what you do. For he says, we must not merely have a Christian name and Christian knowledge, but we must have a Christian character also. We must be saints on earth if we're to ever be saints in heaven. And the second question is this, do you think you feel the importance of holiness as much as you should? He mentions he feels that the average person doesn't think enough of sanctification. And I think we would all agree that the same applies today, doesn't it? We don't think enough about pursuing holiness. And yet, as Ryle writes, God has married together justification and sanctification. They are distinct and different things, yes, no doubt, but one is never found without the other. So in other words, all justified people are sanctified, and all sanctified people are justified. What God has joined together, Ryle says, let no man dare to put asunder. Tell me not of your justification, unless you also have some marks of sanctification. Boast not of Christ's work for you, that would be our justification, unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you, sanctification. You can't help but be a Christian and not be sanctified, and not be becoming more holy. Well, in conclusion, in this last section of the chapter, Ryle offers a quick word of advice and says that if you want to be holy, then it starts with Christ. For He is the root and beginning of all holiness, and the way to be holy is to come to Him by faith and be joined to Him. So, people of God, let us believe in the finished work of Christ. Let us live for Christ, and let us abide in Christ as we seek to be more holy and more sanctified. Ryle concludes, whether we live, may we live unto the Lord, or whether we die, may we die unto the Lord, or if He comes for us, may we be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. May it be so for us, through the finished work of Christ, and by the indwelling Spirit of the Holy Spirit working in us. Let's pray. O Holy Father, we do indeed praise You for Your holiness, and we know that You desire us, as Your children, to be holy. We would ask, Lord, very humbly that as we continue this study throughout the next few months, that You would help us to have a greater understanding of it, that You may be glorified in our lives as we seek to put on holiness. We ask this humbly, and in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Amen.